The Allentown equation. Brother Stein?
Thank you, Brother Bill. Good morning, brethren. First, I'd like to express our appreciation in being able to serve you this morning and our joy at being here with all of you. We also would like to bring the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown, most of whom are here with you in convention today and can extend those greetings on a more personal level. Our subject this morning is entitled The Harvests of God. Now, when you hear the word harvest, what do you think? Well, if any of you are farmers, you probably think of the conclusion of a long and effortful season of cultivating and fertilizing the lands and then finally reaping the fruition thereof. But as it turns out, most of us are Bible students. At least I believe most of you are Bible students. And when you think of the word harvest, probably what comes first to your mind is that beautiful parable that Jesus gave in the 13th chapter of Matthew, that parable of the wheat and the tares, in which he made application of the harvest portion of that parable to the conclusion of the gospel age. Well, this morning we're going to deal with the subject of the harvest from a somewhat larger and more encompassing viewpoint. It includes the parable and the thoughts that Jesus gave, but we're going to try to derive some lessons from the whole harvest of Israel. Not just the wheat, but all of the crops, all of the fruits that were harvested yearly in ancient Israel. We're going to try to derive some lessons, some types perhaps, some shadows. It may well be that many of the suggestions that we'll consider this morning may be types intended by the Lord. But they may not be. They may be just means by which we can associate in our mind certain aspects of God's divine plan with the harvest sequence in the nation of Israel. Well, let us begin then. The first thing that we can say is that the harvest in Israel began in the spring of the year, somewhat different than we're familiar with here. In fact, the first crop harvested each spring was the barley crop. Let's look at some scriptures that contain information on this. First of all, 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 9. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 9. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together, and they were put to death, now here's the time, in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. So this scripture shows that the very first harvest, the beginning of all of the harvests of Israel, was the barley. We might get its relationship in time to that of wheat by looking in Exodus chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. Exodus 9, 31 and 32. Now the context here is during the plagues that were coming upon the Egyptians in the land of Egypt. And in verse 31 we read, "And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bold. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up." So in point of fact, the barley precedes the wheat by some 7 weeks. I'd like to turn now to Leviticus chapter 23 and get into the meat of this barley harvest and try to make some application here in the form of lessons that will associate this harvest with our understanding of the divine plan. Now in Leviticus 23, there is a description of certain things that were done with the first fruits of the barley harvest. I'm sure all of you remember that it was a tradition as well as part of the law that when you raised a crop of whatever, you were to give the first fruits unto the Lord. This showed respect for the Lord, and it also acknowledged him as the ultimate provider of all that was grown. Well, it's no different with the barley. And in particular, there was a religious service that was to be done with this barley. And that's what we're going to read about in Leviticus 23. Now let's establish the time, first of all, by beginning in verse 5. "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation, and shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and the seventh day is a holy convocation, and ye shall do no servile work therein. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I will give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the Lord. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now let us stop there. We've seen that the Passover, which was Nisan 14, was followed by a Sabbath, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This, of course, would be Nisan 15. On the morrow after the Sabbath, namely Nisan 16, is the time when this sheaf of the barley, the first fruits, was to be waved before the Lord to be accepted therefrom. And also in connection with that, we read in verse 12, And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now this burnt offering showed how the Lord accepted that wave offering, namely holy, completely, fully. We believe that the barley harvest is a very fit type or picture of the sacrifice of Jesus, successfully completed. And there are some striking parallels which would lead us to this conclusion. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24 for the first of these striking parallels. Luke chapter 24. Now in the first 7 verses here, we have a description of a very interesting event. We have some of Jesus' disciples that came to the sepulchre where he was buried on the 16th of Nisan. And we would like to establish that. In verse 1, Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And summarizing down, they find there's 2 men there with shining garments, who tell them that he is not here, but risen. Remember how he spake unto you, they said in verse 6, when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Now Jesus was put to death on the 14th of Nisan. This is not surprising, for we understand that the Passover sacrifice was to be a type or picture of Jesus. And that sacrifice was offered also on the 14th of Nisan. The 15th of Nisan would be the second day that Jesus would spend in the grave. The 16th of Nisan would have been the third day that Jesus said he would rise again. Now, isn't it interesting that it is on this very same day that that sheaf of barley was to be offered before the Lord as a wave offering? This is one correspondency that we believe shows us that this barley represents Jesus' sacrifice successfully concluded and accepted. There are a few other parallels as well. Let us turn to some of the words of the Apostle Paul. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. Notice in particular the words that Paul chooses here. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Notice that expression, Christ the first fruits. The implication of harvest here is very strong. Another scripture that we might look at is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. A similar thought. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, firstborn, first fruits. All of this corresponds well with the very first crop that was reaped in the nation of Israel each year. You recall that we read about that burnt offering, that it was to be an he-lamb, without blemish of the first year. This calls our attention to the qualities of Jesus' successfully concluded and accepted sacrifice, namely that he was very lamb-like, so much so that we recall John the Baptist used that expression of Jesus, didn't he, calling him the Lamb of God. He completely submitted himself to what God's will was, and his will was that he lay his life down in sacrifice so that we and all the world might have life from it. Well, let's go on now. What is the crop that's reaped after the barley? Well, brethren, this is the wheat. The wheat was reaped about 4 to 7 weeks after the barley harvest. And once again, we'd like to turn our attention to Leviticus 23 and read that there were some similar things that were to be done with that wheat harvest as were done with the barley harvest. Turn there once again, Leviticus 23. This time we'd like to begin reading in verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat, and that should be translated meal, offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. And they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meal offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Well, I'm sure that most of you are running ahead of me at this point. We know from Jesus' own teachings in that 13th chapter of Matthew that the wheat, the fine wheat seed, represents the church. And indeed, we find the same parallel here. There are some similarities and some differences between the wave offering of wheat and the wave offering of barley. And they provide some marvelous lessons for us in understanding exactly the difference between Jesus' sacrifice and the sacrifice of the church. For example, the fact that both were waved, in one case the sheaf being waved before the Lord, in the other case the wheat loaves being waved before the Lord. Does this not suggest to us the similar treatment of the bullock and the Lord's goat on the Day of Atonement? Indeed, both of them were brought before the door of the tabernacle. Both of them were slain there. Both of them had blood removed, brought into the holy and into the most holy, and both of them had that blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in the most holy condition. So this similarity here alerts us to the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus and the sacrifice of the church were to be similar. That is, they required a complete consecration unto the will of God and a sacrifice unto death. One difference that is particularly noteworthy is that the barley was offered in its native form. A sheaf was weighed before the Lord, but a sheaf of wheat was not offered. Rather, 2 loaves, baked loaves. Why this difference? Well, in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, we're told that all fail, all come short of the glory of God. Let us turn there, for it's the 24th verse which gives us a clue as to why the difference in these wave offerings. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The church cannot be offered in its native form before God. Why? Because they would not be acceptable. They would not be perfect. They would not be without blemish. There has to be some cleansing, some purification that takes place before the church can be acceptable. And this is suggested to us by the fact that the wheat is ground and milled and then baked with leaven. In fact, the inclusion of leaven perhaps provides the final clue. The church, when we first begin our walk, even before consecration, we are full of leaven, brethren, full of sin, full of imperfection that we have had since the time we have born, the legacy of the family of Adam. But from the point of our consecration onward, we find that we are put into the fire, the fiery furnace of trial, the fiery furnace which will purify us and develop us. Just as leaven is destroyed in the baking process, so we come to put on more and more that perfect character of Jesus. Not that we are to expect to be able to achieve perfection on this side of the veil. There is no promise, brethren, in the Scriptures that ever tells us that we can do that. But nevertheless, we can put on more and more that complete character of Christ and slowly burn that leaven away. Another similarity is the fact that there were two loaves. This similarity is very strong in the Day of Atonement. Do you recall that there were two goats that were brought before the door of the tabernacle, not just one? So this suggests to us that the two wave loaves that are offered represent the two classes which make up the church, namely the little flock and the great company. Again, the similarity is striking, and our understanding or interpretation of this type is guided by our understanding of the Day of Atonement sacrifices. One other item has to do with the chronology involved here. You took notice that there's a very precise way of finding out when that wave offering ought to be offered. Do you recall? You start counting seven Sabbaths, according to Leviticus 23, and then the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, or 50 days later, is that wheat to be offered. Well, brethren, you may recognize this date, which incidentally is the sixth day of the month of Sivan, by another name, namely Pentecost. And what comes to our mind when we think of Pentecost? Well, don't we think of the acceptance of the church? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In the first four verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is quite a fascinating parallel, brethren, that the date for the offering of this first fruits of the wheat harvest should be the same date that the church is accepted by the Lord, as shown by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This, we think, is the final item which makes this parallel, the understanding of this type, clear to us. Now, one item before leaving the wheat has to do with the burnt offering. You notice we read about it in verse 18 of Leviticus 23. And there were seven lambs, one bullock, and two rams that were sacrificed as showing acceptance of this wave offering. Well, if you count those sacrifices up, you get 10 sacrifices. And the number 10 in Scripture reminds us or calls to our mind earthly completeness. And indeed, the sacrifice of Messiah takes place in two parts. It takes place first with the head and then with the body. The complete acceptance of that sacrifice does not occur until the last member of the church makes his calling and election sure. And this entire sin offering takes place not in heaven, brethren, but upon earth. So how appropriate that the number 10 here for the number of burnt offerings offered should signify to us the earthly completeness of that sacrifice. Well, let us go on. What crops come after the harvest of wheat? What is next? Well, there are two crops that come in very quick succession after the wheat, namely the early figs and the grapes. The early figs may precede the grapes only slightly, but we think that both of these things have reference to the same item in our lesson. First of all, let's say a few things about the fig tree. The fig tree is a very interesting tree, both from a scriptural standpoint and from a lesson standpoint. It produces three crops each year, at least the version in that is in Israel does. There are the early figs, which grow on the old wood. These were considered delicacies in the Promised Land, and the size of that crop was not a large one. The second crop were the later or summer figs. This was the main crop, and it was reaped and consumed eagerly in the nation of Israel. These figs were supposed to be quite good. The third crop were the winter figs, and these generally were not harvested at all, but rather left on the tree and used as someone would feel the need to want to pick a fig off the tree sometime after the general harvest. Well, what does the fig tree represent? Well, once again, all of you being Bible students, I'm sure that you could all answer. We understand the fig tree to be a very general type or picture of the nation of Israel. And so it is here. There are some things that Jesus said and did which bring a very strong allusion to the nation of Israel that we'd like to consider. First of all, Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. And this is a rather peculiar occurrence insofar as Scripture is concerned. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Well, superficially, this seems to be a rather strange action on the part of Jesus. We don't normally think that it would be a reasonable thing for someone to come to a tree and then, not finding what he wanted, to curse it. I don't suppose that many of you would do that. But Jesus did do it. And as a general rule, when we find that Jesus says or does some very strange or very peculiar things, that should raise a flag to us right away that Jesus is trying to teach us a lesson. And it is so in this case. Before we do too much more with this particular picture, let us turn just a few chapters over and read something that Jesus said very particularly about the nation. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 39. And seeing these words of Jesus helps us understand this peculiar action on his part. Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. And Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus here makes the final pronouncement upon the fruitlessness of the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Brethren, this nation had been many centuries before given the law covenant. And had they respected and followed that law covenant the way they should have, at the time Messiah came, they would have been ready to receive a tremendous gift, a gift that you and I have received, namely abundant entrance into the kingdom, starting with spirit begettal and being able to run the narrow way in the way that Jesus did. This could have been the nation of Israel, but unfortunately they did not make themselves ready, and it was their own fault. And because of it, Jesus rejected that nation. He said, Your house is left unto you desolate. The Lord would have nothing more to do with that nation until a time far in the future. Well, we think his cursing of the fig tree is a picture of that, another way of saying the same thing. The fig tree, as a picture of the nation of Israel, should have borne fruit at the time that Jesus came. But just as that literal fig tree that Jesus saw, he went to it, expected to find fruit because the leaves were there, and as a footnote, we might say that the fig tree is unique in this vein, that the fruit begins to grow and develop before the leaves appear. And about the time that the leaves appear, then one would and should expect to have fruit on it. But this particular fig tree did not, and so it was cursed, just as the nation of Israel was made desolate for not producing fruit. In the Old Testament, there's a few allusions given to the fig tree which help us to make this connection even more sure. Let us look quickly first at Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. Hosea 9:10. And the prophet says there, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. So this draws these grapes and fig, first ripe of the figs together in this picture of the nation of Israel. And again, for the figs by themselves in Jeremiah chapter 24. And verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. Now, in this particular case, the Israelites from the tribe of Judah, from the split nation of Judah, being carried off into Babylon, were likened unto good figs. Now, the early figs, we believe, corresponded to those Jews who consciously or unconsciously were responding to the early proddings of God's Holy Spirit beginning in 1878. Why 1878? Well, from our study of Bible chronology, we believe that date, that year, to mark the beginning of the return of favor to the nation of Israel. In a literal way, the date is marked by the establishment of the first agricultural settlement in the land of Palestine, namely Petah Tikva, which means Gate of Hope. This took place in 1878, and is particularly noteworthy because prior to that time, Jews were not allowed to own land. There were many Jews in the land of Palestine prior to 1878, but they did not own land, not being allowed to. They were primarily merchants. When I say many, it's a relative term. Not many as we think of many Jews in the land today. But from 1878 onward, there was a very distinctive effort on the part of Jews to recolonize and live in the land, and to own land and raise fruitage in the land. However, the first ripe of these figs, we think, particularly call our attention to what happened 70 years after that, namely in 1948. Jews living the land was certainly a great step forward in the bringing about of Bible prophecy, but the establishment of the nation as a political entity in 1948 is particularly noteworthy, because it was Jerusalem as a nation that has to be dealt with and would be dealt with according to Bible prophecy. I would like to read a quote from volume 4, page 604, where Brother Russell makes a very keen observation. And we must consider the time of this, namely quite long before the establishment of the nation in 1948. He says there, and I quote, "The peculiar circumstances narrated of our Lord's curse upon a fig tree which bore not fruit and which withered away directly incline us to believe that the fig tree in prophecy may be understood to signify the Jewish nation. If so, it is being signally fulfilled. For not only are thousands of Israelites returning to Palestine, but the Zionist movement, as all know, has now assumed such proportions as to justify conventions of representatives from all parts of the world to meet year by year to put into practical shape the proposals for the reorganization of the Jewish state in Palestine. These buds will thrive, but will bear no perfect fruit before October 1914, the full end of the Gentile times." Well, the Gentile times did come to an end in 1914, and it was in 1948, years after that, that a Jewish state was finally put there. We must recognize, though, that this is not the complete picture. Do you remember that those early figs, or first ripe figs, grew on old wood? That is to say, wood that was produced the previous year. Perhaps this signifies to us that there is still that connection with the old covenant. And indeed, many of the early Zionist movers and shapers of the movement were very, very religious men, believing and accepting that the old covenant was still in force upon them. While it's true that the nation of Israel today has many Jews in there that could care less about the Abrahamic promises, there are many scriptures that indicate that before God begins to deal with them in a complete way, that the nation would have to be purged. That all of those Jews who have nothing to have no respect for the promises given to Abraham or no care at all about God's purposes in the land are going to be cleaned out, so that what is left might be a core or nucleus of Jews that can be shaped, that can be brought into relationship with God by means of the new covenant. But these early figs, again, represent only these early movements, these first movements culminating in the establishment of the state in 1948. Now, we read in Hosea that not only were the early or first ripe figs part of the picture here, but also the grapes. Well, what part do the grapes play? Well, we don't have a great deal of scripture to be able to make a firm connection, so we'd like to offer a suggestion. We think that the grapes represent the ancient worthies, And we'll tell you why. If you start to look at the use of grapes in the scriptures, you find that they are generally associated with promises relating to the kingdom of God and its establishment. For example, we won't take the time to read these few scriptures, but in Matthew chapter 21, in verses 33 through 43, there's the parable of the husbandman. Here again, the grapes and the vineyard all has reference to the vineyard or the kingdom of God. And then again in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, Jesus likens himself to the true vine. And how significant this is, since he's the true king of God's kingdom. And finally, in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 11, there is the deathbed prophecy of Jacob. And what he has to say to his son Judah, or about his son Judah, is rather interesting, because once again, he brings into the thought of the grape and the vineyard. And we all acknowledge that Jesus was a descendant of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. Now, after the new covenant is made with the nation of Israel, with that purged group that will be in the land at that time, the first official act of the new covenant is the raising of these ancient worthies. And it's particularly important because they will be the visible representatives of that kingdom of God. Again, that important connection. Let us turn to Micah chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. And here in prophecy, we have another connection which shows us the close association between the ancient worthies of that time and the kingdom, which would be invisibly in power in heaven. Now, in this fifth chapter, this relates partially to the time of Jacob's trouble, the time when Israel is rescued by God and the new covenant is set up. And in verse 5, we read, "And this man is in italics, so it shouldn't be there, "and this shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men." The 7 shepherds we understand to mean the church, the true shepherds. And the 8 principal men, which could be interpreted, or rather translated, 8 princes of men, to be the ancient worthies. Both of them working together for the accomplishment of God's plans through the kingdom and through the new covenant arrangement. Also, we're not going to take the time to read it, but in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 25, you can read of the promise that God gave that he would restore the judges as at first in his kingdom. And the judges as at first reminds us of the patriarchal period when the ancient worthies were the ones in charge. They were the judges, they were the counselors, they were the elders. And so a similar arrangement will be in vogue during the kingdom. Now, at this point in time, we would wonder, well, what's next? In our making of a picture here, we've gotten to the point where the ancient worthies are resurrected. Well, what happens next in the messianic phase of the kingdom after that? Well, there's a general resurrection that takes place. And we think this corresponds to the next in order of the crops which are reaped, namely the pomegranates. The pomegranates precede the summer figs slightly, but they come after the grapes, as is indicated in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 12. Now, up until this fall, I had never seen a pomegranate in my life. I happened to be sharing these thoughts with the brethren up in Montana, and when I got home, all of a sudden I began receiving boxes of pomegranates through UPS. The brethren were very interested in making sure that I had seen one, so now I can say that I've seen one. Some of the characteristics of the pomegranate are very interesting. First of all, they can't stand low temperatures. They don't do very well in low temperatures. They grow bush-like in the wild, but tree-like in cultivation. They have splendid scarlet flowers, and they have a fruit with a hard rind, which is very orange-like, but red-gold in color. And perhaps most interesting is, if you cut a pomegranate open, you find the inside is filled with seeds, and each seed has its little packet of crimson pulp. Well, how can we relate these facts to our picture that we're trying to build up here? Well, we think that the pomegranates do indeed represent the world of mankind, the nations which are being brought back into the kingdom by means of the resurrection. The fact that the seeds are in little packets of crimson might suggest to us that for each individual in the millennial kingdom, there will be a portion of Jesus' sacrifice that will be allotted to them, sufficient for them to attain unto perfection. We remember in 1 John chapter 2 that Jesus' sacrifice is very particularly told to us to be for the whole world and not for ours only. And so perhaps the pomegranate represents this to us. However, progress in the kingdom depends not upon merely being resurrected, but recognizing what is in authority there, recognizing in particular the new covenant. And this brings us to the next crop which is raised, namely the summer figs. Now we'll stop here and ask a few questions. Well, we already said that the fig tree represents Israel. Well, we had the first ripe figs that represent those early movements of God's Spirit on the nation of Israel, upon the devout Jews, prior to our time now and continuing for a short time in the future. Well, what now does the summer figs represent? Here we have a fig tree again. Well, we think that the summer figs represent the nation of Israel in its fullness, the nation of Israel that will come into development by means of the new covenant. For indeed, the summer figs grow on the new wood, not the old wood from the previous year. And this new wood can well call our attention to the new covenant. Furthermore, in order for anyone to make progress during the millennial age, it is required that they recognize that new covenant. And because we're running out of time, we're going to paraphrase just one scripture here in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. You recall that this is the picture where 10 men out of all nations and out of all tongues grab onto the skirt of a Jew and say, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you people." In essence, brethren, all mankind must become Jews. They must become Israelites in order to put themselves under that law covenant, or that new covenant, because the new covenant is not made with the world, but rather with the nation of Israel. Since we're almost out of time, brethren, we're going to skip down very quickly for another 2 minutes or so. The last crop that was harvested in the nation of Israel each year was the olive crop. Now, we don't think that the olive crop, has any particular reference to a class or group of individuals. One reason for this is that olives in ancient Israel were not used primarily as a food source, but rather they were used as a utility oil for cooking, for light, general lubrication. And we think that the olive calls to our mind several beautiful things, several beautiful perspectives about God's kingdom at that time. Number one, do you recall the olive branch that was brought to Noah at the conclusion of the flood, or near the conclusion of the flood? This represented peace, that peace with God had once again been established now that that old order was pushed away. So we think the olive crop at this point in time represents the surpassing peace of the millennial kingdom. Secondly, we know that the olive oil represents the Holy Spirit. For example, in Psalm 133, verse 2, there's that picture of the anointing of the high priest. We see that as the anointing of Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, that we've already considered, the outpouring of Holy Spirit upon the church. And finally, in Joel chapter 2, verses 21 through 28, there is that beautiful promise that God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon all flesh. And indeed, he does that during the kingdom. To backtrack on a few items that we left literally until the end here, we read the scripture in Exodus chapter 9, verse 31, about the barley, but do you remember that there was included another crop that came to fruition then? The flax. Now, flax is not a food, but it is the main constituent of linen. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, we recall that white linen represents the righteousness of the saints. In fact, it's a general symbol of righteousness. So how appropriate it is in symbol that flax should be harvested around the time of the barley. What does this suggest to us? Well, namely that the righteousness of our Lord Jesus is given out at the very outset of God's harvests. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, Paul calls the righteousness of Jesus the gift of righteousness that is received by the church. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Jesus is described as being made our righteousness. One other item, namely honey, is a crop, if you will, that's harvested in the nation of Israel. It doesn't have a specific time, though, to be harvested. It can be brought from bees any time after blossoming begins. Well, we find that the flowering blossoms in Israel begin usually after the wheat harvest, near the end of the rainy season. And honey calls our attention to several interesting items that we can apply. Number one, it's an energy-giving food since it's very high in dextrose, a sugar that is very rapidly digested by the digestive system. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 25 through 30, there is that little picture where the armies of Saul are refreshed very quickly by the eating of honey. Its healthful properties are noted for us in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24, and Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14. Now, the suggestion here is that honey represents human nature, the sweetness of human nature. And in particular, the fact that honey is usually harvested after the wheat suggests to our minds that the human nature, perfected and purified under Messiah's reign, is going to be something that all mankind will be able to enjoy. Not the imperfect, not the decaying and sick human nature of today, but rather the human nature that was once possessed by Adam. If this is true, then it explains to us why in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, that honey was specifically prohibited from being used in sacrifices. Well, if it is that human nature, brethren, how much of a right do we have to enjoy human nature if we have sacrificed it unto death? None at all. So indeed, we find it very appropriate that it should be specifically prohibited from the sacrifices which typify those of the church. Well, brethren, we have a lot more to say, but we're running out of time. So let us conclude with one scripture that kind of summarizes all of the items that we've considered. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 8. And here we have a summary of what was collected in the nation of Israel each year. We read there, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. There's a capsule description of what was reaped in the promised land each year. And brethren, whenever we hear any of these fruits, it should raise a little flag and call our attention to the harvests of God. That beautiful divine plan where every person who has ever lived and ever breathed is going to be dealt with in a very specific and a very blessed manner. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you. Thank you for bringing to our attention many of those agricultural types and how they apply to the plan of God. Before we ask Brother Stein to close this portion, I have three announcements. Number one is that we have some cards on the back table for those who are ill and shut in. We'd appreciate if you'd stop by and maybe sign these. We're going to have a musical interlude when we resume our program at 1 o'clock. We're looking for volunteers who would like to sing. If you're so inclined, please see Sister Barbara Marshall. That's for our musical interlude at 1 o'clock. Now, those of you who desire to participate in that, there'll be a practice after lunch. So we'd like those who are going to participate in the singing to eat lunch first. Now, that brings us to our last announcement, the particulars of lunch. Lunch will be served in the next room to your left. We're to stay in this room at the close of the program. The people from the Hilton will open this wall and allow us to go into the other room where the serving lines are. We'll pick up our food at self-service. We'll exit that room and go out into the hallway where the tables are set up, and that's where we'll eat. Okay, so we'll just stay in here until they open the wall. Brother Stein.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus to give you thanksgiving for your marvelous works, dear Father, and the wonderful and generous blessings that you've given to us. We pray, dear Father, that you would actuate our minds and hearts during this convention.